The teaching of God's word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and greatness. We thank you for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the spirit of prophecy. We thank you that prophecy points to the person of Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we study the book of Revelation, we might exalt the Son and the Word of God, and we pray that we might glorify Him in our bodies and our spirit, which are God's. We pray that we might continue to take in your Word on a day-by-day basis. Help us to stand strong for you in the evil world, Father. Father, equip your servants through the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles up to the book of Revelation. And we'll look at verse 1, the introduction here. We're continuing here the introduction to the book of Revelation. And last week we dealt with the date of the book of Revelation. And we conferred that the date was written, the book of Revelation was written in AD 95 as opposed to AD 64. And why is that significant? Well, there are those who teach that the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in history, and those individuals are called preterists, and that is a popular movement today. R.C. Sproul was one of those individuals who wrote a book teaching that the book of Revelation was already fulfilled. He also teaches that God does not have a future with the nation Israel and the Jews. And that is, to me, a form of anti-Semitism. In a subtle way, it's anti-Semitic to deny God's future program with Israel. And also the fact that God judged Israel in AD 70, and the book is all about the judgment on Israel. And really, we see the book about hope and judgment on the unbelievers and God's preservation of Israel and God's protection during that tribulation period, especially as the Jews flee to the mountain. In Revelation chapter 12, God is preserving Israel, not judging Israel. So that's a twisted view of eschatology. Now, why is the date important in this debate? Well, the date of the book of Revelation was written in AD 95, and it's called a prophecy. Obviously, the events are future. And if they were already fulfilled in the past, they would not be a prophecy. So that's why, in order for the book of Revelation to still be a prophecy and those events fulfilled historically, the preterists must have a date before AD 70. They must have a date. And if the date stands as written in AD 95, then their whole house of cards fall. Their whole system is undermined. That's why the date is so important. And I have an individual, there's an individual I attended seminary with, Mark Hitchcock. He's written a lot of books on prophecy. And he defended the early date at one of the pre-trib conferences, I think a couple years ago. He defended the late date, the AD 95 date of the book of Revelation. And the question is, did John write under the persecution of Nero, which the early date would accept, or did he write under the persecution of Domitian? And he wrote under the persecution of Domitian instead. Also, the fact that the preterists teach that the 666 is Nero. Nero is the Antichrist. That's what they teach. He is the 666. And if Revelation was written under Domitian, then, and it's a prophecy, obviously Nero cannot be the Antichrist. So there's a lot of things written, it's very important that we get the dating accurate in order to understand the contents of the book of Revelation. Now, today we're going to go into the theme of purpose and also some of the eschatological views of Revelation continuing our introduction. What is the theme and purpose of the book of Revelation? Well, there are several reasons why John wrote. the book of Revelation. He wrote to encourage Christians amid persecution under Domitian and remind them of the final triumph of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't this be an encouraging book to Christians who are persecuted and being oppressed, that the Lord will finally triumph over evil? Yes, it would be. And it's even an encouraging book today for Christians who are suffering persecution. It gives you a hope. And that's why I say the book is all about our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, this book also brings the Old Testament prophetic truths to their final consummation. Like Dr. Unger stated, it's like a railroad station where all the various prophetic trains come into the station. And all the various prophecies concerning the Gentiles find their consummation in the book of Revelation. The prophecies concerning Israel's promises find their consummation in Revelation. The prophecies about the church's future and hope find their consummation in the book of Revelation. The prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ and his second advent, his rulership over all the world. Hundreds of Old Testament prophecies find their consummation in the book of Revelation. It kind of sums up the entire Bible. And it's very appropriate that the book of Revelation ends the scriptures, and it's a final picture of the triumph of Christ and all the fulfillment of all these great prophetic themes that have been prophesied throughout the entire Bible. Although there are no direct quotes in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament, you will not find one quote. For instance, you find many quotes in the book of Romans, and Paul quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets when dealing with certain concepts in Scripture. He quotes many of the writers of the Old Testament. We have no quotes of writers from the Old Testament, but we have over 400 allusions to truths that are found in the Old Testament. And there's allusions and references, like in Revelation chapter 12, we have the 12 stars, the woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, what is that referring to? All we have to do is go back to the book of Genesis and find Joseph's dream about his family, the 12 tribes of Israel, bowing down to him. And so the woman represents Israel clearly from the Old Testament. That is called an allusion. And so there's many of these all the way through the book of Revelation. There's many allusions to references in the Old Testament and also the New in the book of Revelation. Theme and purpose, the third reason here, is to provide a picture of the triumph of Christ in his judgments and in his millennial reign. And you really have a truncated view of Christ if you don't see Christ as judge as well as Savior. Christ is both Savior and judge. And this is the balanced view of the person of Christ. Not only do we have the love of the Lamb, we have the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6. As the sixth seal judgment is poured out, we have the wrath of the Lamb, individual kings hiding from the throne, him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. You can reference Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. So that is the theme and purpose. I think it's very practical. And I think there's a debate today about the practicality of the book of Revelation if you hold a futuristic perspective. People think that, well, if I believe that the book of Revelation will be fulfilled sometime remotely in the future, and it talks about a future tribulation period, 7 years, and a future 1,000-year reign of Christ and all that, what does that have to do with my day-to-day life today? How is that relevant? How is that practical? And since it will be fulfilled remotely in the future, they say that Revelation is not a very practical book if you hold a futuristic perspective. Well, let's apply that same truth back to history. There are certain events in the Bible that are written over 2,000 years before us. You know, the death and resurrection of Christ. We have certain events in history that occurred in God's judgment in the book of Genesis on Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that have to do with my daily life? Well, history has everything to do with your daily life. We know that because God is just, he punishes evildoers. And therefore, we need to fear the Lord. And the Lord will judge those who reject him. There's a lot of practical lessons we can learn as we study history, and the same should be applied to prophecy. That is no different. Can we learn about the attributes of God and his justice and his righteousness and his holiness and his worthiness to be praised by studying how God deals with individuals during a future 7-year tribulation? Can we apply that practically? Yes. Can we take comfort from the fact that God preserves his saints and protects those and those Jews who flee to the mountains in the tribulation? God preserves them from evil leaders and evil rulers. Can we take comfort in that today? I think so. There are many things that we can apply practically from the study of the book of Revelation. It's a very practical book. And it's a book that gives hope and encourage for the believer here on this earth. So even if you take a futuristic theme perspective, it is still a very relevant and practical book. I think a lot of people get bogged down in the images of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And those are very important themes. But why are those things revealed? And they show the working of God throughout the book of Revelation in the picture of Jesus Christ and how he interacts with mankind, and also encouragement toward perseverance. As we see tribulation martyrs who are persecuted intensely for their faith. When John wrote this, originally there were believers who were suffering for the cause of Christ. Their lives were at stake. And by looking at the future 7-year tribulation period and seeing how God preserves and protects, and then God comforts and executes judgment and justice on her enemies, the believers' enemies, that would provide great motive and incentive for those under persecution in John's day as well as our day. So we have to keep the big picture in mind when we look at the book of Revelation. Now, the place of writing. Historically, where was the book of Revelation written from? It was written from the Isle of Patmos. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. That's not the great tribulation. That means pressure, trouble, persecution. And he's being persecuted for his faith by being banished by Domitian on the Isle of Patmos. He said, I, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what about this Isle of Patmos? This is a small rocky island in that part of the Aegean known as the Icarian Sea. On account of its rocky, barren, and desolate nature, the Roman government used the island as a place of banishment for criminals. John was on the rock, as I stated last week. There's an island out in the San Francisco Bay that is no longer being used, but many hardened criminals would say that I was on the rock. I was on the place of in that bay for my crimes. Well, John was on the rock, and he had to work with rocks as far as criminals would and mines during that time as far as his punishment. The prisoners were compelled to work the mines of the island. So was John on the rock pounding rocks? It's possible that he was part of his punishment. The 50-mile square Aegean island has magnificent scenery. It's really a beautiful place when you look at some of the photographs here of the island. The island was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, lying off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, today would be modern Turkey. An early Christian tradition stated that John was in exile for 18 months. So John was on the rock of Patmos for about a year and a half, according to tradition. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but here we have the location where that red arrow is of the island of Patmos. We have here the land of Israel here. We have the area where is modern-day Turkey here, the Mediterranean Sea. We have Greece and then Rome further over. The Isle Patmos here is one of these chains of islands here off the coast of Asia here, what is called Asia at that time, and right there in the Aegean Sea region. Patmos is that little dot right there. Now, let's have this is a closer view here. The seven churches they wrote to were not far from this location. We see all seven churches here in Asia Minor: Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and the church at Laodicea. Those are all local assemblies that he was writing to while he was on this rocky island here called Patmos, there in the Aegean Sea region. Here's another perspective of, let me kill the lights here. There's a picture, a photograph, modern day, of this island and the series of islands there. And here would be Patmos itself and the other surrounding islands. And beautiful location. Traditionally here, church, this was built much later after John left the island. And this is a traditional location where supposedly John wrote the Apocalypse. I don't know if it's exactly on that spot where that church was built. There's a lot of similar areas in Israel where you go, this is the church where Christ ascended from. We even have the rock and his footprint where he left. And some of that's mere tradition. We don't say, thus saith the Lord. But we do know that he was there somewhere on the Isle of Patmos. Maybe it was where that church was built, maybe not. But there is the what is called the Church of the Apocalypse. And here, if that was the place where he wrote, this is his view of the sea area there. And that's it. So that's the area there in Patmos, beautiful region, where John wrote the book of Revelation from. Well, let there be light. Saw a great light. Okay, now let's deal with the interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. There's four major interpretive approaches, four major approaches to the book of Revelation. The first approach is called the symbolic or idealist view. Symbolic or idealist view. They maintain that Revelation is not a predictive prophecy, but a symbolic portrait of the cosmic conflict of spiritual principles. Did you get that? In this way, the book is divorced from the realm of history and placed exclusively in the realm of ideas, meaning it wasn't really a historical or prophetic account. It's simply dealing with the conflict between good and evil throughout history. So certain specific things that occur, they will not nail down historically or prophetically. This will occur in space and time history. No, that's just a general idealistic idea of cosmic principles at work between good and evil. So I would call this the fuzzy view of the book of Revelation, you know. The trying to nail jello to the wall type of thing, you know. It's not concrete. It's kind of like, well, let's not be specific about the details. That's just God. Basically, the individuals in churches who mock the book of Revelation, a futuristic view, well, I turn to the last page of the book of the Bible and we win. That type of thing, you know. It's like, well, why did he give us 20-some chapters to tell us we win, you know? But I just turned to the last page and that's it. I want to study the book of Revelation. We win. Let's go home. How ridiculous. And that's the mentality, though, when people look at the book of Revelation. Well, I'm not pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, I'm a pan-trib or pan-millennial, meaning all pan out in the end, you know. That's this idealist view, really. That's this idealist view, you know. So it's kind of generalizes. You see, this view does not take the passages literally, word for word. God meant what he said. And so this would be any one of these other views except the last one, I think, I've listed here, move away from literal interpretation. See, to certain varying degrees. This is probably the most extreme. Second, praetorist view. Praetorist view comes from a Latin word, praetor, meaning past. So if you want to memorize the four views, four interpretive approaches, it's simple. We have past, present, future, and idealist. And that's, if you know that time is past, present, and future, and then the idealist, it's timeless or really doesn't matter. Those are the four easy way to remember the four views. One has to deal with the past. This is the past view. The book has been fulfilled in the past. This is where I opened up when I mentioned that R.C. Sproul is a preterist. And that view is on the rise today. That's becoming a more popular view in the church. The fact that the book of Revelation was written dealing with events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And it was already fulfilled in the past. So the preterist view comes from the Latin word praetor, meaning past. They also deny the prophetic aspect of the apocalypse, limited solely to events of the first century. It's a symbolic description of the Roman persecution of the church, emperor worship, and a divine judgment of Rome. This is simply God's judgment of Rome in the past, and it was fulfilled during the days of Nero. That's praetorism. Third view is a historicist. Now, today this is not as popular as it was in the 1800s, early 1900s. This was a more popular view 100 years ago. You don't see a lot of it. There's still a few around, historicists. But this view basically approaches Revelation as an allegorical panorama of the history of the Western Church from the first century to the second advent. So take certain events in the history of the world, and for instance, events during the medieval ages, and apply it to some of the judgments in Revelation. See? Maybe later I can give you more specific examples of historicism. I think Matthew Henry would fall under this category, his popular commentary. He would be a historicist. These events have been are ongoing. They have been fulfilled throughout church history. So that'd be present. So past view, Revelation, preterist; present view, historicist. Now, the fourth view is the futurist view, and this is the view that I believe that I hold to, and that I'll teach from. This view holds that the events of the book of Revelation after chapter 4, from first chapter 4 following, are basically still future. The futurists acknowledge the obvious influence that the first century conflict between the Roman power and the church had upon the themes of the book. But it also accepts the bulk of Revelation, chapter 4 through 22, as an inspired look into the time immediately preceding the second advent, the tribulation usually seen as 7 years. Chapter 4 through 18 is a future 7-year tribulation period, and extending from the return of Christ to the creation of the new heavens and new earth. The book of Revelation closes out in Revelation 19 through 22 with the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down on a new earth. That would be what is called the eternal state. Futurists attempts to discern the literal meanings behind the symbolism of Revelation whenever this is permitted by the context or by comparison with other scripture. Meaning we don't deny that there are symbols in the book of Revelation. But those symbols are interpreted by the book of Revelation itself. For instance, the chapter 1, verse 20. Look at this. Chapter 1, Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. And so you're reading that, and you pause right there, and you scratch your head. What does seven stars mean? What about these seven lampstands? What does that symbol mean? It's an obvious symbol that represents something else. What does that mean? We don't have to go anywhere else. The Bible explains the meaning of that. Look at verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. See that? They're the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we have this obvious symbol, but it's explained. It's explained in the text. Now, there are certain symbols that are not explained, like we saw in Revelation 12, the woman. Who is the woman? What does she represent? Well, all we have to do is compare the Old Testament scripture, Genesis, and we see that the woman represents Israel. And that's very clear. That symbol, the woman, represents Israel. Who does the dragon represent? We can look in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation explains who the dragon is. You know, we have these various players, and we have to, you know, we don't have to scratch our head and saying, who's the dragon? But look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, for instance. So when we see in Revelation 12 this dragon attacking this child that comes out of this woman, you're saying, what is going on there? What does that mean? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The various names for the same individual. Who is the dragon? He's the same serpent in the Garden of Eden, right? That was the devil, by the way. And he is the devil and he is Satan. So the dragon is Satan. We don't have to guess at that. The Bible interprets that. All we have to do is study the book. I think the problem is people don't read the scripture today. That's the problem. If we read it and reread it and read it and look at it in context, that's how we learn. We can learn. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. And you'll see these things explained. Like I said, Revelations really shouldn't be a mysterious book. It shouldn't be. It's a book of unveiling about the person of Christ. Now, so the fourth view, of course, is the futurist, and that is the view that I will be taking in this study in the book of Revelation. Now, if here's a grid. Among these four views fall the various millennial views. They're within the various millennial perspectives. Copy this. There's a grid that you have to put this in order to understand what I'm saying here. But from those four interpretive perspectives, you have the various millennial views: post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill. So pre-millennialist, by and large, I would say dispensational pre-millennialist would be a futurist, right? I'm a futurist because I believe that these prophecies will occur in the future. I'm also a pre-millennial individual, meaning Christ will come before the millennium. So I'm both futuristic and pre-millennial. Whereas, for instance, the post-mill perspective, they would be probably preterist. Out of the four interpretive approaches, they believe that, by and large, the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, but there's still this idea of the church conquering the world through the gospel, and then the return of Christ after the gospel is proclaimed throughout all the world. So each one of these millennial views fall under one of those four categories. And there may be some that fall into several categories. The trend today, by the way, is to combine categories. And that's where it really gets confusing. For instance, the progressive dispensational perspective combines elements of preterism with elements of futurism. I'll give you an example. There's a guy that teaches at Moody Bible Institute named C. Marvin Pate, last name spelled P-A-T-E. And he's a progressive dispensational writer. He holds that the seal judgments occurred in A.D. 70, around that time, and the trumpet judgments and bowl judgments will occur in the future 7-year tribulation period. You talk about a strange view. The scholarly thing today, the trendy thing in scholarship today, is blending these views together, and that causes confusion, much confusion. See, that's the scholarly thing, and so they're combining elements of futurism with elements of preterism. They're trying to merge those two together. Now, having said that, there are three major views on the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Generally speaking, proponents of the first three views are post-mill or all-mill, while futurists are pre-mill. See, we would be mainly pre-mill, although there is such thing as covenant pre-mill, which minimizes the role of Israel in the millennial kingdom, although still holding to a literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ. Number one, post-millennialists. Post-millennialists believe that the spread of the gospel will lead to a golden age of peace on earth, followed by the return of Christ. So they believe that by spreading the gospel, the majority of the world will become Christianized. And we're looking to this golden age of righteousness and peace that the church will bring in by enlightening the unsaved world with the gospel. So their perspective is that eventually the world's getting better. And then Christ will return after that time. After that time, he'll basically say, "Well done, church. I'm glad you established the kingdom here on earth." I'm being facetious, but that's basically the idea of a lot of individuals today that are promoting the gospel. Now, the post-mills, you'll see a lot of charismatics today, I think, that fall under the post-mill category. They think by TBN, maybe a lot of them have the post-mill idea that the church is bringing the gospel, so we're going to broadcast to the whole world to bring in Christ's kingdom. See? That's the idea. We're spreading the gospel. We're spreading the kingdom. We're advancing the kingdom, they'll say. We're advancing the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. See, there's a lot of charismatics that fall into, not all of them fall into, there's some pre-mill charismatics. By the way, they're not only pre-mill, there's some dispensational charismatics. Can't think of the guy who fell into carnality years ago, that classic example. Who's that guy that, Jim Baker's one of them. Who's the other one? Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart grew up with dispensational teaching. Although he doesn't believe in eternal security, some of the early Pentecostals took elements of dispensationalism and incorporated into their system. And Jimmy Swaggart was one of the old line Pentecostal individuals who believed in a rapture. I heard him taught rapture and a future tribulation and a kingdom. He would be a premillennialist. Pre-tribulationists. So you do have that, but the popular thing in the charismatic movement today would be more post-mill. The post-mill perspective. We're advancing the kingdom through the spread of the gospel. So the first view is the post-mill view. Now, post means after. That prefix means after. After kingdom. And each one of these views are in relationship to Christ's return. So the idea is Christ will return after the millennium. See? Post-millennialism. Christ will return after the millennium. What is the millennium in their perspective? The spread of the gospel, bringing righteousness and peace throughout the earth. The gospel spread, that will bring righteousness and peace throughout the earth. That is the kingdom. Kingdom is now. Basically, this will be kingdom now theology. Another term would be dominion theology. Tyler, Texas is a hotbed of post-mill teaching. If you don't know that, you need to know that. And individuals such as Ken Gentry and others are post-mill dominion theologians. We're bringing dominion to the earth through the spread of the gospel. Second view would be the amillennial perspective. Meaning the prefix ah means not, basically. There is no millennium. There's basically no millennium. Or they would say that the millennium in one sense, in a spiritual sense, is present. The idea there's no future millennial reign on the earth. The church will not bring it in. We are already in the kingdom. The amillennialists believe that Christians' present heavenly position in Christ is the millennium, not an earthly kingdom. Now, from this perspective, I was in Dr. Walward's class, and there are several elements of amillennial view. There are several elements. Some believe that the kingdom is heaven itself. Okay, that's a kingdom. Others believe that there is a kingdom here on earth. there are liberal postmillennialists who believe that the spread of science is bringing in the kingdom in a liberal sense. Spiritually, the kingdom is on earth, and this was represented by the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicism is basically all mill. And from Augustine onward, around 8400 onward, the church shifted from a pre-millennial perspective to an all-millennial perspective. What caused this shift? Augustine shifted his view from pre-mill to post-mill because he moved away from literal interpretation. He wrote a book called The City of God. The book City of God is all-mill. And he denied a future millennial kingdom here on earth. Basically, the church is a kingdom. Therefore, if the church is implementing Christ's kingdom, the Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. See? That comes from an eschatological view of all millennialism. The church is a kingdom. Therefore, we're implementing Christ's kingdom by ruling over, you know, people here on earth. See, you know, views have consequences. See? They do, really. Views have consequences, and that comes from their understanding of amillennialism. Now, the reformers, there's still reformers who rebelled against the Catholic view. They said, well, no, the church is not the kingdom, but the kingdom is kind of the kingdom's not literal. Although we believe that the church is not the kingdom, there's still Christ's personal presence. It's not a political kingdom. It's kind of the spiritual presence of Christ with the believer. That's the kingdom, see. And so while the reformers who shifted away from a visible function of the kingdom rule, as the Catholics believe, still held to the idea that there won't be a future literal kingdom. It's simply a spiritual presence of Christ. When believers come to faith in Christ, we're part of that kingdom. So there's various nuances of this all-millennial perspective, and you need to know, you know, various individuals who hold to those perspectives. Burkhoff is a theologian who holds to all-millennial. Later on, I'll give you a list of certain individuals who hold to which particular perspective. Now, the third view, of course, I think is the biblical view. It's the premillennial view. Premillennialists believe that the six appearances of 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 through 7, are to be taken literally. Let's turn to that passage. These are to be taken literally as the duration of an earthly kingdom that Christ will establish between the second advent and the creation of the new universe. Pre means before. Christ will come before the millennium. Pre-millennial, Christ will return before the millennium. All-mill, either the millennium is now, there's no future millennium, is the idea. There's not a future millennium. Post-mill, the church will bring in the millennial kingdom. Christ will return after the church brings in the kingdom. See, that's how you get pre, post, all in relationship to millennium. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. Again, based on literal interpretation, if the Bible means what it says, you take it literally, the Bible teaches premillennialism. Look at Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, the word in the Greek, abusos, the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And basically that was a prison house of angels, some fallen angels. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, this is a literal binding of Satan for a literal 1,000-year period. Where is he bound? He's bound in the abusos, the abyss. Very important. The idea that Satan can be loose today and still bound is contradictory. See? And the idea comes from a post-mill perspective. They deny a future binding of Satan. So in order to teach your viewpoint, they would have to say that Satan is bound currently. And they said they would use verses like, and the prophecies of Christ, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And you'll certain prophecies about Christ's judgment on Satan at the cross. When was Satan bound, they say? When Christ died. Well, I would say this, Satan was dealt a death blow, judgment was rendered upon Satan when Christ died, but the full implementation of the penalty will be implemented after the seven-year tribulation period, see? Just like a criminal on death row. Eventually, that criminal will die if if the judgment's carried out, but right now, he's still alive. But more than that, even that analogy doesn't hold up. Satan now is called in 2 Peter, he's loose and walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. How does that harmonize with the idea of Satan's bound? You know what someone said? Satan has a long chain. So he can still be bound and loose at the same time. Well, let me tell you, that chain goes all the way around planet Earth. Right? That's a long chain. And that's the ridiculous to say he can be bound and loose at the same time. Those two do not hold jive. Now, let me just throw out this bit of advice. Later on, if you're interested in studying the book of Revelation in further detail, there's some excellent commentaries out there. I found recently, by the way, heard of John Feinberg, who wrote a 2,600-page commentary on Revelation. I'm going to order that. John Feinberg, probably the most extensive. I recently acquired, and I have it in hard copy now, I have it on my laptop, Robert Thomas's 2-volume set on the book of Revelation, exegetical. And that is unbelievable. There are several other good ones out there that I'll mention, but what I was saying here is if you go, for instance, in the Christian bookstore and you want to find automatically within 5 minutes what a particular author believes about the book of Revelation, go to the commentary on Revelation, open it up to Revelation chapter 20. Right away you will find out that person's pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, generally speaking. So certain places, like if you want to find if a writer believes in eternal security, what passage would we go to? If you're in a Christian bookstore, you go to John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, about no man plucking him out of my Father's hand. Open up to that passage. You don't have to read through the introduction and all that. What does this author believe? Go to certain specific passages dealing with specific doctrines. That's an easy way to do when you go to, if you go to try to find a good commentary, go and open that passage. Okay, right away we know he doesn't believe in eternal security. Why would I want to read this guy? See? So that's how you go to specific passages. This is the major passage dealing with these three views is the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Whether a person's all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill. How do they interpret Revelation 20? Here, let's take a look back in the text here. So, Satan here is bound in the abyss. So, his binding is not on earth. This is very important. His binding is not on the earth. He's bound where? He's bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, post-mills would also have to say some believe in a literal 1,000 years, while others spiritualize that time frame. But some believe that eventually, as a church advances the gospel, you'll begin to enter into a period of the kingdom, which is 1,000 years. So when that transition occurs is kind of fuzzy. Some would say we're in it now. Others would say we're not. So when does that 1,000-year begin? But the all-mill, they have to spiritualize 1,000 years. 1,000 years is the whole church age. It's not literal. Otherwise, we've been in 2,000 years since Christ. 2,000 years. You want to take that number literally? Can't. Can't take that number literally. So they interpret the 1,000 years in a non-literal fashion. That's how they come up with these views. But if you interpret it literally, the Bible means what it says when it uses numbers, and here, especially in the book of Revelation, these are literal numbers, then you have a literal future kingdom after Christ's return. Chronologically, we have the second coming of Christ, chapter 19. After that, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Where is he bound? He's bound in the abyss, not on earth. He's not bound on the earth. Then look at that. Verse 3, he's cast him into the abyss. Verse 3, and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should no more deceive the nations, no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, verse 4, I saw thrones, they that sat upon him, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those who were beheaded during the tribulation. They will reign with Christ during that 1,000-year kingdom. Now, here's the key right here, verse 5. But the rest of the dead. Notice we have a resurrection here before the 1,000 years. And then the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And the idea of a future resurrection, two separate resurrections. So, if you're going to hold to two separate resurrections, then you enter into premillennialism. The idea here of after the 1,000 years, there is another resurrection. This is the resurrection of the unsaved dead. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy as he is part in the first resurrection, over such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And there'll be a great deception throughout the world after the 1,000 years. So, 1,000 years, is that a literal number? Is it literally 1,000 years? Post-mills, some of them say yes, some say no. All mills, definitely not. You know, that 1,000 years is the entire church age. It's not literal. Can't take it literally. Pre-mills, yes. Literal 1,000 years. Now, what's disturbing, just throwing this out, Darrell Bach, who is one of the leaders of the progressive dispensational movement, says that 1,000 years does not necessarily have to be literal in order to hold to premillennialism. So you see where he's headed. You know, once you move away from the literal 1,000 years, then it's easy to slip into one of these other views. See? Probably headed toward covenant pre-mill. Okay. Now, let's take a look at here. Maybe this will simplify the various views. Hopefully I want to make it clear. Here is premillennialism. Christ's death, we have a church age. By the way, this line through here, this is from Tim LaHaye's prophecy charts. And that means the length here is not necessarily equal to the time. That's what those little marks mean right there. The eternal state is much longer than the millennium. But you can't put that on a prophecy chart. It would be literally compare millennium and eternity. So you have to put a little line there if you wonder what that was. Okay. Am I out of time? Oh, just about. Okay, so premillennialism teaches that there's a church age, future 7-year tribulation period. The rapture occurs right here, Christ coming for the church. I'm only premillennial, I'm pre-tribulational. Then after 7 years, Christ returns, first resurrection, literal 1,000-year kingdom, and we have a great white throne, a second resurrection, unsaved dead, and then the eternal state, premillennialism. Okay, so they teach the present age will climax with a great period of great tribulation and the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom and rule over it for 1,000-year period, known as the millennium. At the time of Christ's return, believers will be resurrected to reign with him, and Satan will be bound in the abyss. Well, he will remain for 1,000 years. Secondly, during the millennium, Christ will reign in righteousness, and there will be peace and justice throughout the earth. That's based on hundreds of passages in the Old Testament. See, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss and will gather the remaining unbelievers for battle against Christ, but they will be decisively defeated. All unbelievers will then be raised from the dead, and God will judge them according to their deeds. And then finally, after this, the final judgment, both believers and unbelievers will enter the eternal state. Now, all millennial position. Present age is the millennium. Notice 1,000 years is not literal. 1,000 years is not literal. Present age is the kingdom. Now, here's what they believe. The millennial kingdom, which was inaugurated by Christ's victory at the cross, it was inaugurated here, began at the first coming of Christ and will continue until the time of his second coming. B, the millennial kingdom is and will continue to be characterized by a mixture of good and evil. So they hold to both evil and good being mixed, probably based in the parables in Matthew 13, some of their views. Okay. C, the conflict between good and evil will intensify during the end of the present age. And the increasing persecution will culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. But again, 7-year tribulation, not literal. D, when Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection and judgment of both believers and unbelievers, after which both will be ushered into the eternal state. So you have this general resurrection and judgment instead of a separate judgment for believers and unbelievers. Now, you see where this view automatically leads. Eschatology affects our soteriology. If I believe in a general resurrection and general judgment, there's no separate judgment of believers' works. The final judgment is to see whether I go to heaven or hell. That's it. Therefore, all Christians persevere. Therefore, that leads to a lordship salvation position. If I hold logically to an all mill, logically, I would believe in lordship salvation, and I would not make a distinction of believers' rewards. The Bema Seat judgment is gone in this view. Post-mill, no Bema Seat. All-mill, no Bema Seat. So naturally, this view tends toward a lordship type of gospel. Not necessarily. Here's one guy named Machen who believes in the clarity of the gospel, but logically, all believers will persevere, and there's no such thing as a carnal Christian in that perspective. There's no future judgment for believers only. Whereas a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view will push you toward more of a distinction between the carnal and spiritual Christian. See? So if you shift your view on prophecy, that affects all other doctrines, by the way. Even your angelology is affected. Every doctrine is affected from your shift in prophecy. So theology holds together. And you break one chain, the others are affected as well. It's a system that adheres to together if you want to hold to Scripture in a logical manner. Okay, here's post-mill. Post-mill holds that the gospel will continue to progress. As Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. More and more people will come to faith in Christ. Nations will be changed. And eventually you'll get to this place where the whole world is Christianized or converted to Christ. That will usher in the millennial stage. Notice, it's not Christ who ushers the millennium. It's the gospel that ushers in the millennium. See? So eventually the present age will merge into the millennium. Now again, some hold to a literal millennium, 1,000 years. Some do not. Some say this is not a literal 1,000 years. Now where this line converts over, real fuzzy in their thinking. When will we know that the whole world's Christianized? Obviously it's not. Observation, it's not today. But they believe eventually it will progress. Until a second coming, once again, you have a general resurrection and general judgment, and then finally, that's it, eternal state. No kingdom, no future literal kingdom on the earth. Now, I'll go back over some of these. I don't want to rush through this, but I'll review this, so don't worry if you don't get this down. A, so Post-Mill says, through the proclamation of the gospel in the present age, an unprecedented number of people in the world, in fact, a vast majority will turn to Christ and be saved. Vast majority. I don't see that happening. See more and more people opposing the gospel today. This mass spiritual expansion of God's kingdom, often called the millennium, is not seen as the entire period between first and second comings of Christ. That would be all mill. No. Instead, it is believed that the present age gradually merges into the millennium in such a way that it is difficult and not impossible to determine the exact starting point of the millennium. See? The millennium will be characterized by spiritual prosperity, universal peace and righteousness, and economic well-being. Now, but what goes hand in hand with this, by the way, in dominion theology, they want to change our constitution and replace it with the Mosaic Law. See? The Mosaic Law. It goes hand in hand with their theology, doesn't it? See? Although Christ is not physically present on earth during this millennial period, he is believed to be the primary agent and cause of the church's expansion and influence. He's not literally physically on earth. At the end of the millennium, there will be a brief period of apostasy and conflict between the church and the forces of evil. I think this is where they fit the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the kingdom into that theology. That's how I interpret Revelation 20, right before verse 11 there. This will be followed by the return of Christ and the resurrection and judgment of all mankind who will enter the eternal state. Once again, general resurrection, general judgment. So here's a summary, and we'll close with this. Pre-present age, second coming kingdom, premillennial theology. Post, present age merges into the kingdom, and then the second coming. All millennial, present age equals the kingdom, and then the return of Christ and his second coming. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation, and we pray that we might have a clear understanding of the various views of this book so that we might identify truth and also weed out error. We pray, Lord, that we might have clarity in our thinking. Help us, if we're not exactly clear in this perspective, that you might clarify these points in our minds, Father. Continue to help us serve you faithfully. And if there's anyone listening who never trusts in Christ as Savior, God sent his Son into the world in his first coming to die on the cross for your sins. He died for you, and he was buried. He rose again the third day. And the only response left for you is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved forever. Just place your faith, simple faith, in Christ alone for eternal life, and you'll be saved forever. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. Continue to help us grow in your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.